Well, tonight, guys, we are in our fourth installment of our study in one of the most radical passages of Scripture. The context of this passage is the last week of the life of Jesus. It's in the middle of that week. The hours are ticking down to his crucifixion. And Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple, absolutely blowing the minds of his followers because it was such a magnificent structure. It was so massive and so sophisticated in its construction. And they just couldn't get their heads around it. So he's on the side of the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he's answering a twofold question that was posed to him by Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The question, tell us, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now, we have worked our way through the first 20 verses of his response. In the first 14 verses of chapter 24, Jesus set forth for them the flow of human history leading up to the revealing of the Antichrist. In verse 15, we have the actual event which pulls back the curtain on the true nature and agenda of this guy. Now, it's so important as we're moving forward, things that we want to continue to bear in mind as we're moving our way through this discourse. We need to bear in mind that by verse 15, and in verse 15, it's the Antichrist unveiling himself. By verse 15, this man has already been on the world scene in a public way for 3.5 years. So let's jog our memories, get your student hats on. In fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, this man will have confirmed a covenant with the nation of Israel in a 7-year pact, most likely giving to Israel the ability to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And we say that because the fact that there will be a temple is presumed in the prophecies of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the book of Revelation chapter 13. Each of those prophetic passages tell us about what this man is going to do in the temple, and in that reveal his true nature. And we looked at that in our last time together. Now, this is really crucial, guys. Those 3.5 years leading up to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and the 3.5 years beginning at Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So there's 3.5 years leading up to it, and then there's 3.5 years that follow from it. They constitute the last 7 years of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And those last 7 years, they constitute the final week of the 70 weeks prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, 24. This is Gabriel coming to Daniel, and he's explaining to Daniel the meaning of things that God has been showing to him. And he says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So these weeks, we've learned, these are periods of 7 years. So 70 periods of 7 years determined upon Daniel's people. That would be the descendants of Abraham. And Daniel's holy city. That would be the city of Jerusalem. 490 years. 69 of those 70 weeks, or 483 years of those 490 years, they've already transpired in history. That clock started ticking on March 14th, 445 BC, when Artaxerxes gave the command to go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it carried on out to the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem on April 6, 32 AD. We think of that event, that moment, as Palm Sunday. When Jesus was cut off for the sins of the people, the prophetic clock was put on pause. There was still 1 week left, 1 7-year period of time left in God's dealing with Israel as a nation. As of this moment in history, right here, right now, tonight, that final 7-year period of time has not yet begun. It's going to begin 3.5 years before the event that Jesus predicts in Matthew 24, verse 15. And I want just this, the chart we looked at last year, I put that oval around it, the 7 years of Daniel, right? That dotted line in the center of it, that is the moment in which the abomination of desolation that we read about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, That little red arrow to the left is the 3.5 years leading up to that moment, that event, described by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, as the abomination of desolation. We don't know when it's going to begin, where that red arrow begins. But it's going to begin the 7-year period of time. Then there's going to be that moment in which the Antichrist steps into the temple and demands to be worshiped as God. That is going to be in the middle of that 7-year covenant, and he's going to declare himself to be God, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period of time. And in the midst of that 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. So that is the event Jesus is referencing in verse 15 when he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. And again, the holy place presumes a rebuilt temple. A rebuilt temple presumes the existence of the nation of Israel, which didn't exist from 70 AD when Jerusalem was leveled by Vespasian, all the way out to 1948, March of 1948, when the United Nations recognized Israel as a sovereign state. Today in Israel, there are a couple of groups that are actively desiring to see the temple rebuilt. And they're not massive groups within Israel, but they're very serious groups in Israel. And some of them are very sane and sober guys that are very hyper-Orthodox Jews. We had one of them come and speak when I was pastor at Calvary Chapel, Grass Valley, a guy named Gershon Solomon. Very bright guy, super Orthodox Jewish guy. And he was talking about the Temple Mount and the things that they're doing there and all the archaeology beneath the Temple Mount and all the conflicts between the Palestinians and trying to thwart any discoveries under the Temple Mount. It was really, really fascinating stuff. But so he's the head of this group called the Temple Mount and Land of Israel Faithful Movement. And here's an excerpt from their long-term objectives. It's up here for you. Liberating the Temple Mount from Arab, parentheses, Islamic occupation. The Temple Mount can never be consecrated to the name of, and you'll notice the hyphen there. They'll never write the name of God, right? It shouldn't be pronounced. It can never be consecrated to the name of God without removing these pagan shrines. So it's obviously a dilemma, right? Consecrating the Temple Mount to the name of God so that it can become the moral and spiritual center of Israel, of the Jewish people, and of the entire world, according to the words of all the Hebrew prophets. It's envisioned that the consecration of the Temple Mount and the temple itself will focus Israel on fulfilling the vision and mission given at Mount Sinai for Israel to be a chosen people, separate unto God, a holy nation, and a nation of priests. Exodus 19:6. They're serious about this. Then there's also the Temple Institute. And this is just a little snippet from their statements. The Temple Institute is dedicated to all aspects of the divine commandment for Israel to build a house for God's presence, the holy temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And that particular group, the Temple Institute, they've already made all the garments of the priests. And by the way, if you've been reading through the Bible bus, we've seen how God prescribed for Moses to have these garments made for Aaron and for his sons, right? And so they've already been making those garments, right? And they've been making all the vessels for the sacrifices. They're just waiting to find a way to get the Temple Mount and then rebuild a temple on it. This seems to be an insolvable problem. But it would seem that this 7-year covenant in Daniel 9 will actually bring peace into that region, peace that everybody's been just killing themselves trying to establish, and nobody's been able to do it. And then make it possible for the existence of a rebuilt temple. Because in the middle of that 7-year covenant, the same man who brokered the agreement will break the agreement. And he will then be seen for who he really is. He's going to be seen that he's anything but a man of peace. And Paul describes this event and this man in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 5. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. And there's no temple of God at this moment. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And by the way, that means in the not quite mid-first century, Paul, who spent just a couple of weeks in Thessalonica, he had not only preached the gospel to these people, but he had brought them all the way out to the return of Jesus. Mind-blowing. From the abomination that causes desolation, it'll be exactly 3.5 years until Jesus returns. Jeremiah chapter 37 calls this last 3.5 years on planet Earth before the return of Jesus the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, you remember last week I said this is a very Jewish time context that we're looking at. Jesus has been using language and making allusions to things that are specifically Jewish. And Jeremiah 37 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. He had his name changed to Israel, and his 12 sons were then became the tribes of Israel, right? So it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, but it's also known as the Great Tribulation. And we get that title from the opening words of verse 21. Now, some people will say, well, but didn't Jesus, the night before he died at the Last Supper, didn't he say that in this world you will have tribulation? Yes, he did. And we had some of it today. And there's going to be more of it to come. But Jesus doesn't call this just tribulation in verse 21. He says it's going to be a time of great tribulation. Now, to say that only the final 3.5 years of that 7 years is a time of tribulation would be naive, because the first 3.5 years are going to be a time of social, political, economic chaos on a global level that will be so intense that it provides the platform for the Antichrist to come on the scene. And when he comes on the scene, he's not going to look like the lawless guy. He's not going to look like a man of destruction. He's going to come on the scene as a brilliant negotiator and peacemaker. He's going to come on the scene as a man with a brilliant plan to utilize technology to stabilize global economy with a one-world system of buying and selling. We talked about that last week. And the world is going to embrace him. And Israel's going to embrace him. But as we've noted, all of this will be a restrained version of what's going to transpire during the last 3.5 years. So let's walk through it. Verse 21, for then, upon this guy stepping into the Holy of Holies and saying, I am to be worshiped as God, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. There's never been anything like it from the beginning of the world, from Genesis 1:1, until now. And there's not going to be anything like it after it. Now, we need to stop for a moment and think back on recent human history. In the Civil War, an estimated 620,000 men and women lost their lives in the line of duty. That's 2% of the population then. In World War I, 7 million civilians and 10 million military personnel were killed. In World War II, now think about it. Jesus says, never been like, this tribulation is going to be unlike anything that's ever happened. World War II, the death camps, Auschwitz, Buchenwald, Dachau, and more. Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and then before those nuclear events, there were the horrific fire bombings in over Europe. Think of Dresden in Germany. An estimated total of 70 to 85 million people perished, which was about, now get this, 3% of the 1940 world population, which was estimated to be about 2.3 billion at that time. And we think, how can anything be worse than those times? Jesus says it can be worse than those times, and it will be. In the first four judgments in Revelation chapter 6, 1/4 of the population of planet Earth will be wiped out. 1/4, as opposed, that's 25% as opposed to 3%. And that's just at the beginning. Jesus said that the tribulation in those last 3.5 years will be so great that nothing in past human history will be close to what's going to come on the earth. So bad that he said in verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But, he says, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, we get to this word elect, and here's where the various camps of prophetic interpretation diverge, right? There are those who read this and they get to that word elect and they go, ah, there you have it. The church is in the tribulation. Now, we need to understand that when we read the Bible, that term elect, it speaks of three groups of people in the Bible. Three groups of people. Here they are up on the screen for you. Israel, the church, and those who come to faith in Jesus during that 3.5 year period of time. Now, last week I asked you guys to read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And I asked you to read that because it is the expanded account. It's the in-depth account of the Great Tribulation. And if you read those chapters, you would have seen that not once did you find the word church. Not once. The silence is significant. It's actually deafening because in the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus writes letters to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. He began each of those letters with the words, to the church in. When Paul would begin his letters, he would say, to the church in. But not once do you see that word church in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. So we have to understand that that term elect, it can't be, if it's not referencing the church, it's going to be speaking to somebody else. If it isn't the church, who is it? Well, you can write these in the margins of your Bible. You can check them out on your own. You can read them on the screen with me. Now, Isaiah 45, verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, the King James translates that word chosen as elect, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Write this one down, Isaiah 65, 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. Remember, Jacob is Israel. And from Judah, possessors of my mountains, my chosen. And again, the King James translates it as elect. Shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Isaiah 65, 22. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen, King James, elect, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now there's actually a whole chapter that's really important concerning Israel as the elect. It's Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 is a really important chapter because it clearly tells us that God's not finished with Israel. Now, those who find the church in the Great Tribulation, though it's not mentioned there, those who are saying, no, elect means the church, they come to that because they have replaced Israel with the church. And guys, we can understand why in history, great theologians, godly men, great theologians, godly men with great reverence for the Word of God, great reverence for the Word of God, we can understand why men like that took the position that the church had replaced Israel, because from 70 AD until 1948, there was no Israel. And they were going, well, what do we do with all the rest of these promises? Well, then surely Israel now, if we don't understand it to be a literal people group, it's us, the church. But guys, there were numerous godly men who believed that there would once again be an Israel when there wasn't an Israel. One of them, a guy, maybe you can remember me quoting him a number of times, J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop living in the 1800s. He said, no, there will be an Israel, because the Bible says there's going to be an Israel. I don't see an Israel right now, but God said there's going to be one. There'll be an Israel. Guys, God's not done with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to remember, all 70 weeks of Daniel 9 are about Israel. The last week of Daniel chapter 9 has to do with God completing his plans and purposes in and through Daniel's people, who are who? Israel. And Daniel's holy city, which is Jerusalem, right? God's not replaced Israel. Israel is Israel, and we are the church. Write this in the margins of your Bible next to Matthew 24, 22. Write this reference down. Romans 11, 25 through 29. I'm going to read this from the King James Version. Lest you be wise in, and I've got it in bold up here, your own sight. And this is the sight, the understanding of the people reading the letter. I do not want you, these are the recipients and the readers, to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. So Paul's writing to a significantly Gentile group of people here. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, it's not that Jews are not getting saved. I'm looking at Jeff right here. You got saved, right? It's not that God's not saving Jews. He is. But he's not dealing with Jewish on a national scope. He's not dealing with Israel collectively right now. I've been in Israel a number of times, and I've been on tours with multiple buses, and I've been, you know, one of several pastors that are there with a main pastor leading the tour. And so there are tour guides on each bus. It's not like just, you know, one bus has the tour guide and everybody else is just following. Every bus has a tour guide on it. And on those occasions, I've been there when I've had unbelieving Jews as guides in my bus. And man, they can quote you chapter and verse from anywhere in the Bible, including the New Testament. But they would not believe on Jesus for anything in the world. And it's not like they aren't hearing Christians talk to them about Jesus, because that's what they do. They guide Christians on tours, right? So verse 26, Paul continues, and in this way, all Israel be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling, the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, there are a lot of people who take that last phrase and they're saying, well, that has to do with spiritual gifts and calling to ministry. Like, you know, if God calls you into the pastoral ministry and the Holy Spirit gives to you the gift of teaching, that no matter what happens, if you mess up, if you go sideways, or if you just have to step out of ministry, like those gifts, that calling, it's irrevocable. That's not what Paul's talking about at all here. Not even close. Context, context, context. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the spiritual things that God has done for Israel, that he's given to Israel, the covenants that he has with Israel, the stuff between God and Israel, they're not over. So the elect here does not place the church in the great tribulation. Rather, I believe it's a reference to Israel. But let me say this. I also believe that the very nature of the great tribulation is the reason why the church is not found in the great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, voices in heaven, 24 elders, the ones that are casting their crowns before the throne, they call the great tribulation the time of God's wrath. Revelation 11, 18, that's how the New Living Translation reads it, the time of God's wrath. Heaven knows it, that period of time, the great tribulation, heaven knows that that is the time of God's wrath. And those living on the earth know that it's the wrath of God. This scripture, it hit me as powerfully today as it ever has. It is so striking. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. So this is such a catastrophic earthquake, and it's a global in its scope. It's so great that the sky is just filled with the dirt and the dust that's been thrown up from it. And so the sun is black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. And it says, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then, now this is where it just blows my mind. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, like the presidents, the lawmakers, the diplomats, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful guys like Carlos Slim Helu, Bill Gates, Amancio Ortega, Warren Buffett, Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, those guys. And everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. It's no advantage to any station in life. This thing is so crazy in its intensity. There'll be no place to hide. It doesn't matter whether or not you're the most powerful people in the world, or whether you're the most rich people in the world, or whether you're the poorest person on the planet. There's no advantage to any station in life. There will be no place to hide. Verse 16, and here's what they were doing. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from, check this out, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And when we think of Jesus and we think of him as the Lamb of God, we think of John pointing to him in the Judean wilderness, John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We think of Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus, our Passover, is slain. We think of him shedding his blood and washing us from our sins with his blood. We think of him like a lamb led to the slaughter, and we think of him bearing our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. But these people, they're looking at him and they're saying, we're hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. The great tribulation is God pouring out his wrath on the world. And in the midst of that great tribulation, God is dealing for the last 3.5 years with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All men are going to cry out, but these people are not crying out for repentance or for salvation. They're crying out just to be hidden from the wrath of God. They don't repent of the thing that's bringing the wrath of God on them. They just want to hide from the wrath of God. The guy used to be the chaplain to the U.S. Senate, a guy named Vance Havner. He said that this period of, he said this of that period of time. He says, the most expensive real estate in the world will be a hole in the ground. Wow. Paul wrote this to men and women living in the first century who had come to faith in Jesus, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And he's speaking about the rapture of the church, and he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I think it's so important we think hard. Now, there are guys, great guys, godly guys, who say, nope, I think the church is going to go through tribulation. And I'm just saying, man, I look at this and I'm going, if heaven knows that the great tribulation is about the wrath of God, and Paul says we've been saved from the wrath to come, I'm going to go, thank you, Jesus. And he says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. The events of this period of time are so catastrophic, so horrific in nature and scope. And again, if you didn't take the time to read them last week, or you got through part of them, finish it, guys. Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And I'll tell you, this is really a rough bit of reading. It was rough to teach through those chapters in the book of Revelation. Not because it's not inspired, but because as you're reading through it, you're going, dear Lord, I cannot comprehend this happening. I cannot comprehend your wrath. I cannot comprehend the rebellion of man being so great that he would not repent. The events taking place in those chapters so horrific that if they were to continue beyond 3.5 years, it would have resulted in the total extermination of everyone living in the world. It's to stop this that Jesus returns to the earth. Jesus returns to the earth exactly 1,260 days after the abomination that causes desolation. And some of you, you may want to ask questions because in Daniel 12, it references a slightly higher number than that. And I think maybe you'll see how we can allude to how that's answered in the return of Jesus, not being something that is instantaneous, but something that's, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives, but just what's going to happen upon his return is going to take some time in earth time, if you would, earth time and space. We'll get to that in a little bit. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, first, things will be so bad that people are looking for a savior, only not the real one. Secondly, where Jesus says, if possible, just think of this, if it were possible, that's just our way of saying it's impossible. So it's not going to be possible to deceive the very elect of God. Now, when you think of the deceptions, not just think for a moment, like virtual realities, think of technology, think of how imaging happens with technology now. Jesus saying, look, if they're saying, look, here, I've got it, check it out. Jesus going, don't go there. Don't believe it. He says, see, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, now if this was not going to happen, Jesus would not have wasted precious minutes in the hours before his death on the cross. He is taking the time to say it. And again, guys, because some of you just go, no, this just can't happen. It just can't happen. Do you think that anybody living at the time of the colonies, leading up into the fight for independence from Britain, do you think any of them could have comprehended the carnage of the Civil War? The carnage of World War I, the carnage of World War II. Do you think any of them could? They just would be going, that can't happen. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this beforehand. So that if it happens, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Look, Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to come to Brooklyn, New York in 1925 and reveal myself to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Because that's kind of what they say. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. He didn't say, I'm coming in the 1800s to reveal myself to a 14-year-old storyteller named Joseph Smith. Instead, he tells them that there's not going to be anything secret, there's not going to be anything uncertain about his return. He says, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, that phrase, as the lightning, it could speak of the speed to which he makes his way to planet Earth. It could. But in this context, I'm seeing lightning standing in stark contrast to the notion that his return would be obscure or unnoticed or localized or even limited, or one which is so gradual that it could scarcely be discerned, right? Lightning. Lightning can't be missed. It can't be ignored, even if you don't want to see it. And then he says, every eye shall see. Jesus, the light of the world, will be seen around the world. And the world's going to be startled. Nothing is so sudden or startling as lightning. And then he makes this statement. It's just crazy. Like, it seems so disconnected to what he's talking about, this time of wrath. He says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, let's think about it. I think that this imagery that he's using, the metaphor he's using here, I think it speaks to the certainty of God's judgment. Think about it. Out in nature, when a body dies, the vultures come, right? It's just the certainty of that. There's a dead carcass, vultures come. In the same way, where there is wickedness and moral corruption, judgment comes. As sure as it happens in the natural world, death, decay, vultures, if there's moral decay, wickedness, there's judgment. The great judgment being poured out upon the world in the great tribulation is a divine certainty. It's being poured out on mankind in the face of the blasphemy and the unbelief that characterizes the great tribulation period. Secondly, these vultures, there will be a literal reality of vultures during the great tribulation. In the margins of your Bible there, next to that metaphor, you can write Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." It's going to be a literal reality to it. Thirdly, I think it's a reference to the when of the return of Jesus. If this is just a reference to the certainty of God's judgment and Jesus' return on the heels of it, we can understand it, guys. You see, God measures time not by BC or AD. It isn't measured by human calendars. God measures human history by a moral clock. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his descendants would go down into Egypt for 400 years, and then he would bring them out of Egypt and put them into the very land that he'd promised to Abraham 400 years after their stay in Egypt. God was waiting those 400 years, and here's why he says, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. There was going to be 400 years, as humans measure time, before God would give the descendants of Abraham the land that he'd promised to Abraham. Because their entrance into the land was going to be used by God to bring judgment upon a people that would be so corrupt that they were never going to repent. You know, there are people who look at Israel coming into the promised land and think, well, I can't dig the God of the Old Testament because he's into genocide. No, he's into judgment. This is not genocide. This is judgment. After four centuries of patience, Matthew 24, 28 tells us that the world will arrive at a moral condition that is so bad that judgment is inevitable. And that's why Jesus makes this reference to the vultures that ties to Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here's Jesus. He's been describing the backdrop of his return. He's been saying, look, the events of the Great Tribulation are going to be horrific beyond all imagination, so horrific that if I don't come, there'd be no one left alive. But for the elect's sake, I'm returning. And so be careful. Don't believe it when you hear people say, hey, this guy's the Messiah or that guy's the Messiah. Because when I come, you're not going to need a prophet to tell you or a secret society to talk about it. When I come, the sun's going to be darkened. The moon's going to be go out because it reflects the light of the sun. Heavenly bodies are going to be disrupted. There's going to be celestial chaos. And out of that utter darkness, as lightning shines and comes from the east to the west, I'm going to come. And it's not going to be a confusing thing. It's not going to be a secret thing. There's going to be just one visible light in the sky, and that will be me. Wow. Try to imagine the heavens filled with the brilliant glory of Jesus, brighter than the light of day. Jesus coming in power and great glory. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The main subject of the last book of the Bible is Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about the revelation of Jesus Christ, ultimately, when he returns. The first 18 chapters of the book of Revelation lead up to his return. They describe the great tribulation, which anticipates his return. Revelation chapter 20 describes the millennium, the period following his second coming. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 reveal the eternal state, which follows the thousand-year rule of Jesus on the earth. But chapter 19 records the great climax of the book of Revelation, the second coming. In verse 11 of chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the whole world's going to see him come." Now some ask, how will everyone see the second coming of Jesus? The scriptures reveal to us that when Jesus returns, he has a specific point that he's coming to. He's going to touch his feet on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, it says the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. If he's going to return to that specific place, how's he going to be seen by people in the United States, in North America? Some people think, well, because the earth is round, will only half of the earth see this event coming? I don't believe that the answer to this question is telecommunication. I don't believe it's TV. Because the event preceding his return to the earth are so catastrophic that there's not going to be much technological infrastructure existing. You know, when we see the armies of the world gathered in the plains of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon, I don't even know how they're going to get there. He's going to be wheezing. The environment is shot. Water's going to be such a precious resource, and man is so wicked, so broken, that he's going to take the last of his precious resources to have a war. Technological infrastructure to make that return of Jesus to the Mount of Olives a thing that everybody can witness, I'm not sure. And even if there's a little telecommunication existing, I don't think everyone will have access to it. But he says, every eye is going to see me. I think that the explanation, it's a simple one, and it might be the best one. The rapture, which is Jesus coming for his church, the Bible tells us that's an event that occurs instantly, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But there's no reason to assume that the second coming of Jesus to the earth, remember now, the rapture is Jesus coming for the church and the church being taken out of the earth to meet him in the air. Paul talks about it. He describes it in writing to the Thessalonians. But the second coming is Jesus coming to the earth. And there's nothing that would tell us that that's an instantaneous thing. In fact, I think the Bible pictures the opposite. The second coming is a very deliberate, methodical event. Think about it. Millions upon millions upon millions of believers are going to come with Jesus to the earth in his second coming. And when they come, they're actually going to be a part of his rule on the earth. So just think of deploying that number of people. It could easily transpire over the time it would take for the earth to make a complete revolution, 24 hours. Easily. And again, when somebody's saying, well, okay, so how come there's 1,260 days if that's 360 days, or, if it's a 360-day calendar year and there's 3.5 years and half of those 3.5 years on that 360-day calendar is that number. But then Daniel in chapter 12, he talks about being up to 1,290 days. And some people will say it's because Jesus is going to be establishing his kingdom in that time frame, in that difference of days there. But one thing is for sure, when Jesus returns, it's going to be in such a way that everybody on planet Earth, as messed up, as absolutely wrecked as it is going to have a front row seat. Every eye will see him descending to the earth. Then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. There will be those in Israel and among the Gentiles who will have turned to Christ during this great time, this time of great tribulation. But as best as I can see it, the only believers that will survive the great tribulation are going to be 144,000 Jews sealed by God in Revelation chapter 7 and preserved through the great tribulation. As far as I can see it, if you're not one of those 144,000 men and women, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you give your life to Jesus, you're going to die for your faith in Jesus. And we see that in heaven, the heavenly realm. It's those who died during the great tribulation. And we see them saying, how long, Lord? How long? Right? Well, those who died during the tribulation, they're going to return with Jesus to the earth. But those who are alive, who have believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus, the 144,000, they're going to welcome his return. While the great majority of the world will have worshiped the beast. They'll have received the mark of the beast, and they will have put themselves beyond the reach of grace. And now their hour of judgment has come. When Jesus returns, it's going to be too late for those who have not confessed him before his coming. The Bible reveals plainly, guys, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Isaiah 45:23, Romans 14:11, Philippians 2:9-11, Revelation 5:13. Those who do not bow the knee to Jesus before his return will bow, just not willingly. Now, when Jesus came the first time, prophecy was literally fulfilled. He was born of a virgin, of the line of David, in Bethlehem. He was Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. These great prophecies were completely fulfilled in Jesus in his first coming, even to the minute details of soldiers gambling for his cloak at the foot of his cross. And so too, in his second coming, prophecy will be fulfilled. This time he's not going to come as a little baby in a manger, laid in a manger. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The graphic account of Revelation 19:11-16 describes the majestic armies of heaven, countless millions of saints and angels accompanying Jesus as he comes from heaven to the earth to claim the earth that is his by right as creator, his by right as redeemer. He created it by his power. He redeemed it by his blood. Verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Guys, the return of Jesus is not only a time of judgment on the wicked, it's also a time of reward and gathering for the saints. Mark expressed it in his account of the gospel, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Mark 13:27. And again, this is not the rapture. The rapture has an entirely different purpose. It's to take the church out of the world. The gathering that's referenced here is for the purpose of joining with Jesus in his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Guys, Jesus is coming again. In fulfillment of his promise given by the angels in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this same Jesus shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In his ascension, Jesus went to heaven bodily. And he's coming back the same way. He went gradually. They watched him. He's coming back in majesty, and every eye is going to see him. It's such amazing stuff. And our generation is closer to his second coming than any generation before us. which makes the coming of Jesus for his church more imminent than ever before. So Jesus is going to continue in this discourse, and next week we're going to pick up in verse 32, and we're going to go through verse 52. And in it, Jesus gives this series of illustrations and applications for those who await his coming. So for next week, read Matthew 24, verses 32 through 52. And I have to say, guys, one of the things that really hit me is how important it is to really, when you look at this, you need to understand that and understand these illustrations, not in the hope of trying to find the rapture in it someplace, but understanding it in light of what it's talking about. It's talking about the return of Jesus to the earth. And that discipline will keep us really straight as we work our way through these things. Father, I want to say thank you for the time that you've given to us in your word tonight. And again, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be so much bigger than any places where I just stuttered and stammered or wasn't as clear as I would have loved to have been. Lord, I just pray you would be the great teacher. But Lord, we pray that this portion of your word would give us such a sense of the trajectory of our world and the trajectory of our lives as believers. I pray that we would see Jesus above all of the events of the Great Tribulation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The thought that we will come with him when he comes back. I pray our hearts would be stirred by these things, Lord. As we take the bread and take the cup, I pray that we would be so blessed to know that because Jesus, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that by that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And may we see the world through the lens of these things that you said. See, I've told you these things. You need to know these things. I pray that we would look at the world with clearer eyes than ever before. That there are souls, living souls, moving towards eternity that desperately need to know you. And may we love them to you with our lives, with our words and our actions and our attitudes. May we talk about you in ways that would make them want to know. Not just about you, but know you. As we take the bread and the cup, Holy Spirit, do business with our hearts and minds, Lord. You know what you want to talk to each of us about, Lord. Would you do that, we pray.